All right, thank you, Brother Jed. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 5 with me, Acts chapter number 5. I'm a little weary of that announcement about the Finch's yard sale. Not the fact that they're having one, but because he's got 200 fishing lures for sale. Now, I'm a fisherman, that's why I'm leery. If I got lures at work, I'm not selling them. So be careful, Brother Bray. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yea, for so much." And then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Verse 10, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And a young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the Wednesday night service, and just thank you for the good music and the encouraging fellowship we've been able to have so far. And Lord, I do pray that you'd work. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of those teenagers. And Lord, certainly with all of those that are back there, there may be one at least that may not know you as Savior. And Lord, there may be several. There may be some that aren't sure. They don't have assurance. I pray that you'd work in their heart for that tonight and give liberty to the preacher and power. And I pray that you'd do a great work. And Lord, I pray that you'd do a work in our service too. And I pray that you'd encourage us and challenge us as we look at this really sobering passage of Scripture. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you know that my wife and my family and I, really, we had a great part of the summer to go up to a camp and really just spend several weeks with a camp ministry. And I was totally unfamiliar with camp ministry. I had never been to Christian camp before, the only kind of camp I've ever been to was boot camp, and it's a little bit different than that, but Christian camp was an amazing experience for me because it taught me a lot of things. There were at least maybe 300 or 400 people at the camp at any given time during the week. You had campers that were coming in, and of course they would come in for a week, but what was amazing to me is there was about 60 or 70 summer staff members that were there just for the summer. Counselors and program staff and just kitchen staff and media staff. You got to have that now. People to take pictures and put it on the computer and do all those things. And boy, there would be a meeting of the lead counselors and things. Every day there would be a meeting. And I got invited to come to that meeting and just kind of see what was going on. And it was good for me to see that. And certainly problems would be talked about and potential problems would be talked about. And it was amazing to me that after just a few days, it was very, very obvious that most of the problems that a summer camp deals with, and boy, you can make the application to a business or to your family or to a local church setting, but most of the problems that they would deal with in and every day at a camp didn't come from the campers. I mean, it really didn't. I mean, we knew what to expect with campers. They were coming, a lot of them, from different backgrounds and different walks of life. Some were saved and some were not saved. And boy, you just had a whole plethora of people that were coming in, and that's understandable, but it seemed like the majority of the problems came from the staff. It wasn't external pressure that caused a lot of problems and little hiccups here and there. It was just the internal personnel that seemed to cause all these problems. And I'm thinking, boy, that is exactly what we have in Acts chapter number 5. In Acts chapter number 4, if you remember just the very first verse, it talks about Peter rather, and John, after they preached the message, the Bible says the Sadducees came upon them. And boy, Acts chapter 4 really presents a picture for us of external opposition. And then Acts chapter 5, you get to it, and I think it really presents a picture of internal opposition. And really, some of the greatest opposition that we'll ever face in our families and in our ministries and in our local churches, and even if you're in business, the greatest opposition you're going to face is not necessarily going to come from the outside, but it's going to come from within. And I think that's exactly what we have here. And I just want to look at a few principles tonight. And the very first one I want you to see in verses 1 through 3 is what I call the conspiracy. The Bible says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." Now, before we go any further, I just want to deal specifically with these individuals. Now, it's amazing as you look at these names, and I'm one of those kind of guys that I like to know what names mean. If you have a child, I'll ask you normally, and I may have asked you already, if you have a newborn child, what's his name or her name? And when you tell me that name, I'll say, well, how'd you come up with that name? Is it a Bible name, or is it a name? Are you named after your great-grandfather or something like that? Because, you know, some people name their children names that mean something, and some people name their children names that they just like, and I just like to know those things. And certainly, it's interesting. It's very interesting what the names of these two people represent. And the name Ananias, it's an amazing enough, as you study this out, the great contrast. The name Ananias has this idea that God is gracious. And I thought, boy, that's ironic, because certainly Ananias is about to find out another attribute of God, that God is not only gracious, but God is holy. And boy, he had this man, and boy, he, from all outward appearances, he would seem spiritual, and he has a wife that's, her name is Sapphira, and you can hear the English word that comes from sapphire. And the idea has to be beautiful. And certainly she may have been beautiful and had a sparkling personality, but she was about to find out one thing too. Proverbs 31 and verse 30 says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." So here you have this really, from all outward appearances, you have these two individuals, and they're just a picture perfect couple. I mean, one of them's name represents God is gracious, and the other one is a beautiful wife. Her name means beautiful, and they show up to church, if I can just say it that way, and they got money, and they want to give it. So on all outward appearances, boy, you would just think, boy, this is just great. But there's really a deeper conspiracy going on here. We move from verse number one in chapter number 5 to verse number 2. Well, we'll read it all over again. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it." Now, it's interesting studying that out. It doesn't necessarily mean that she had the full understanding of what was going on here. Now, we'll get to that in a little while. But just taking it at face value, maybe you can just look at this and say, well, she knew about it, and she understood it was going on, but maybe she just wasn't the kind of person just to step out and say something about it. Maybe she was a wife like that, and from what we read right now, that's all we can gather. We don't know that she was in collusion, not just yet. But certainly, I think there's a good principle here for wives, and wives, maybe at your home, you don't ever have to have a conversation with your husband to maybe you say something like, well, maybe we ought to just think about that. Maybe you don't have to say that ever to your husband. I hear that maybe just once a year. Actually, I hear a lot more than that. Or maybe we ought to pray about that, or should we reconsider, or maybe should we just give it a little more time? Now reading this situation here, if Sapphira was indeed a godly lady and a beautiful lady on the inside, she would have stood up at some time and said, honey, this is wrong. But you don't read about that. I mean, she understands what's going on. So really, you see the individuals here, and I read this, and I think that maybe this is a good place for a wife to stand up and say, honey, this isn't a good idea. Maybe we should rethink this. But then I think about Ananias, and boy, the judgment seems really harsh when you read it at face value. But then Ananias, you think, here's a man, and it's bad enough when a man makes his own bad decisions, and he wants to live in wickedness and live out of fellowship with God. But it's even worse when he influences his whole family to go that direction. And boy, this is just a conspiracy. Here's a couple, they look great, and boy, everything's just well order, and there's a smile on their face, and boy, they want to give to the church, and boy, everything just seems great. But it's a conspiracy. And a more careful study through the passage, you begin to see some of the depths of wickedness in the human heart. And boy, you move on from the individuals, and you see their intentions. Verse number 2, it says, and kept back part of the price. Well, hey, they never really intended to give all, did they? The word here that's used, kept back part, is translated in another area in the New Testament one other time in Titus 2 and verse number 10, where the Bible says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Now, how many of you use that word every day in your vocabulary, purloining? I've never used that word before. But the idea of the word that's translated kept back part is the idea of a selfish gain, a selfish motivation. The idea of embezzlement comes from this word right here. So their intentions is never to give all. It's just in the context of this, and you remember the context here, in one chapter away, in verse 33, the Bible says, and great power was on the apostles as they gave a witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. And then there was that giving spirit where the church got together and met the needs of the other individual church members. And then you get down to the end, and there's a man named Barnabas who sells a plot of land, and he takes the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. And boy, that's just, and I can think of Ananias is just seeing that, and he's hearing all these wonderful things that are being said about Barnabas. Oh boy, he's the son of consolation. Oh boy, what a great encouragement he's been with the church. And I think, well, maybe he wants to bask in a little bit of that limelight as well. And really, it's just a conspiracy. They never really intend to give all, and they're keeping back part. I think about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Where the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Now, what's the price? It's the precious blood of Christ. And I think about this, and boy, I think you could really preach a whole message on keeping back part, because I know there's been several times in my life where, well, I've had good intentions, and I've wanted to give all to the Lord, and I just make up my mind, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, you know, but sometimes down the road, you hit some hard circumstances, and that wavers a little bit of the commitment and the promise that you make, and it's easy just to hold back a little part, but hey, if he's bought you, and you're owned by the God of heaven, and he's bought you with his precious blood, the logical reasoning to me is, let's just give him everything he's paid for. But their intentions were never really there. They're holding back part. Now, I know several of your families, and I know some well better than others, and we are going through a real struggle in our home right now. And if you got young kids, you know what I'm talking about, and if you raise young kids, you know what I'm talking about. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and we are going through that great task right now of trying to teach them how to share. And boy, it's just mind-boggling. To me, it sounds like a simple concept, but really, I'm having a hard time with it. Because I want my kids to know how to share, but at the same time, I don't want to teach them an entitlement mentality just because they want something that somebody needs to give it to them. And, you know, if God's given it to them, it's theirs. And I don't really think it's right to force it upon them. But yet, at the same time, I want them to know how to share. You understand what I'm talking about? And it's amazing how there can be a toy that's lying dormant in the corner of the living room for 2 weeks and nobody's touched it. And then one of the children will come and they'll pick up that toy. And then all of a sudden, everybody wants the toy. And I'm thinking, you hadn't wanted that toy in 2 weeks. You didn't want it until you saw your brother with it or your sister with it. And my son, TJ, he's the oldest. He's 4. And he's devious. I love him. But he's a sinner. And I watch him sometimes, and he'll be working on a soda. That's what we call it at our house, soda. I married somebody from Chicago, so everything's not a Coke. There's soda there. But he might have a last little bit of soda, just one swallow left, or one little morsel of brownie left, or one little bite of treat left or something. And he knows that we're trying to get him to share, and he'll watch me. Watching him, and he'll take that last little bit, really nothing, and he'll give it to his sister, and he'll say, look, Dad, I'm sharing. And I'm thinking, no, you're not. That's not what sharing is. But, you know, that's what's going on here. There's holding back a part. And it's interesting to think about what we hold back. The part that we hold back is many times the very part that God wants from us. And certainly there's a little holding back here. And it's amazing to me, really, as you look at this, this is really the epitome of hypocrisy. Now, I try to play things out in my head and just kind of put it in modern-day pictures. And I think about Ananias and Sapphira this way. I think about Ananias seeing all these things happen, and he wants to bask in that light. And he goes to his wife and says, honey, you know, we got the back 40 over here. We've never used it. I mean, really, it's barren wasteland, and there's maybe one olive tree that really doesn't produce any olives. So it's really worthless, and you can't build on it. There's one creek that's dried up for 10 years. I mean, we're never going to use the land. So, hey, how about this? Let's just sell it, and we'll give the money to the church, so everybody thinks we look spiritual, and boy, we'll get to bask in some of that light as well, and maybe we'll get a name like the Son of Consecration or something like that, and maybe we can get that title, and you know what, we'll take the rest of the money, and we'll just put it back for retirement, or we'll go on a great vacation. You know, and it's hypocrisy because really, as they brought this money, they sold the land, they brought the money, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they tried to make themselves something that they really weren't. And boy, that's what hypocrisy is. And boy, when I think about my son thinking that he's sharing, he's really not sharing. He's trying to make himself or make me think that he's doing something, but he's really not doing that. That's not his intention. So really, this whole event, I think, is the epitome of hypocrisy. And take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 23. I'll share some verses with you as I thought about this subject. And you know, it's interesting. You study the Bible and you contrast some chapters with other chapters, and you contrast and compare Matthew chapter 23 to Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's preaching and he's teaching, and his aim is basically how not to be a hypocrite. But you get to chapter 23, and you know what Jesus is doing? He's aiming at the hypocrites. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make a long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Now, Jesus saved his hardest messages for people who tried to show that they were spiritual, but really they weren't spiritual. Verse number 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Down in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to done, and not leave the other undone." Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And verse number 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Boy, that's a scathing denunciation on hypocrisy. And I tell you, you could walk into any independent Baptist church or anything you want to list as a church, and you can walk in, and I can guarantee you somewhere in the ranks there's hypocrisy. It just is. We don't want people to know we have problems, do we? And we're so good at making the outside look good. We're like those whited sepulchres, and boy, we're ornate, and we take great pains to take care of all of our details, you know, with our ties and our shoes and all those things. And you know what? We're beautiful to look at, but on the inside, we're like those whited sepulchres. Many times we're just dry and dusty and dead. There's nothing in there. And boy, Jesus hated hypocrisy. So really, there's the identification right away back in Acts chapter 5. So number one, the conspiracy. And along with that, you can just call it the confrontation, because verse number 3, but Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price?" Now, you know, by this point in time, we've studied through the first four chapters, Peter's not afraid of a confrontation. And boy, he just calls it out on the carpet, and it seems a little bit harsh. But he gets down to verse number 4. It's interesting. He says, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Basically, he's saying, hey, this was your land, Ananias. Nobody forced you to sell it. Nobody forced you to bring it and lay it at our feet. And hey, after you sold it, it was your money. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. Why in the world? Basically, in my vernacular, I'm thinking Peter was just saying, what in the world were you thinking about? And the fact of the matter is, I don't think he was thinking very much. And I think about this when it comes to a Christian and getting him or herself involved in sin. If we would think down the road just a little bit and think about the consequences, that prevent us taking that next step in the wrong direction. And boy, here's a man, he's selfish, we already know that. Boy, he's wanting to keep back part for himself, and he's wanting to make himself look good in all these areas. And boy, really, he's just like those whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. So it's amazing here, too. You come down, and Peter says this in verse number 4. He asks this question, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now, somebody could read this, and they can read verse 3, and they could say that Satan filled his heart, and it's all Satan's fault, and boy, the devil made me do it. But when you get to chapter or verse number 4, you can't do that, because Peter said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? You know, there's a personal responsibility there for bad decisions. We can't blame everything on circumstances, and we can't blame everything on the devil. And certainly here, it's amazing. He says, why hast thou conceived this thing? And there's the conception of sin. And oftentimes we talk about this guy or this gal or somebody just falling headlong into sin. And I don't believe it ever happens that way. I really don't. Take your Bibles and turn over to James chapter number 1. I think James illustrates this very well. James chapter number 1. Beginning in verse number 13, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There, right there, you can't blame it on God. It's not God's fault. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see a process here. You don't see somebody jumping headlong into sin and falling into sin. You see a process, and this isn't new with me. I got this from another preacher, but it helped stick in my mind. And you see the process here. And number one, the first part, you see the courtship. In verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You've heard of the terminology. Maybe somebody would say, well, I've been flirting with the idea. Well, you better not. You better not flirt with the idea, because that's the idea of courtship. There's no sin being committed yet, but there's that thought that goes on in the mind. And somebody once said it this way, hey, if you keep going to the barbershop, eventually you're going to get a haircut. And if you keep thinking about something, if you court that thought, if you flirt with that idea, hey, eventually it just might bear itself out in action. So there's the courtship of sin. There's also the consent of sin. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I mean, that's the next step. The flirtation is done, and there's now consent. Okay, let's take the next step. We're going to do this thing. And then you keep moving on from that, verse number 15. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So there's the conception. I mean, now you're to the place where you're on the line and you're about to cross it, and there's an action, and there's going to be a transgression, and you go beyond the point of no return. That's the conception. And then the conclusion right here is, but lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And ultimately, we know that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And ultimately, we're all going to experience death, unless the Lord Jesus comes back. If you're a believer, you won't experience death. But it's coming. It's just that natural result. It's the wages of our sin is death. And certainly Ananias got a firsthand view at this, because as he conceived this thing in his heart, it was a step-by-step decision. He didn't just fall into sin, and he met with death, boom, rather quickly. And boy, again, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your what? And you can't choose when they're coming either. So there's the conception here, and it's interesting at the end of verse 4, you have this principle all through the Bible. It says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And certainly a lot of times we think that if we make bad decisions, we're not going to hurt anybody, and there's nobody else involved, and it's just in the realm of our own lives, but all sin is against God. Genesis 39:9, when Joseph was in that situation and Potiphar's wife was pressing him to commit a wicked act, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew it was going to be against God ultimately. David in Psalm 51 in verse 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Luke 15 and verse 18, when the prodigal reached the end of his rope, this is what he said. He said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And boy, that just puts a little more accountability in it. You know, if we just sit down and think through the consequences, hey, this might be damaging to a relationship, but ultimately it's going to damage my relationship with the Lord. And boy, that just puts another layer of accountability in there. But it's amazing how you move from this conception, and then you get to verse number 5 through verse number 10, and you have the consequences. Verse number 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse number 9, it says, then Peter said unto her, Sapphira, he says, how is that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. I mean, you read that and you think, boy, that's harsh consequences. I mean, they didn't murder anybody. It's not that bad. It was just a little lie. Well, it's a little bit bigger than that. And I think about, there's instances several times in the Bible, historically, when you read back through and study the Bible, anytime there's a great transition in the Bible, God harshly judges sin. I mean, you think about, you go back and you would study the tabernacle and how God gave those specific schematics and all the plans to build the tabernacle. They never had a tabernacle before. But it was pictorial of the coming Messiah and many, many things. And God said, hey, there's a way to do it. There's people that are going to do it. There's a time to do it. And all these great details in building the tabernacle. And you get to Leviticus chapter number 10 and enter in Ahab and Nabihu. And the Bible says that they took their censers and they put fire therein and they put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. I mean, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But the next verse says, and there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before God. That seems a little harsh. But understand, there's a great transition here. There's the tabernacle, and there's just the principle, God's work must be done God's way by God's people. And it doesn't seem like a big deal, but there's a transition, and then there's the judgment on the sin. And then you think about, after the nation of Israel, Joshua was leading into the land of Canaan. And boy, they've never been the way that they were going before. And they made no problems, you know, crossing the Jordan River on dry land. And when they got to Jericho, boy, you read that story, and the walls just fell down, no problem there. But they get to Ai, and boy, it's like hitting a brick wall. And they're like, what's going on? Ai is nothing. It's just, you know, it's like Lattimore. It's just a little town. You know, we should be able to handle this thing. But there was a great transition. Hey, they were in a new place. They were in the land that pictures the victorious Christian, the life of the believer. And boy, there's a great sin there, and then there's a great judgment, because right before they get to Ai, you know the story about Achan, and God gave him specific instructions not to take the accursed thing. And boy, you tell somebody not to do something, hey, I got kids, as soon as you tell them not to do it, just wait, it's going to happen. So the judgment's pronounced on Achan as he takes of those things that he doesn't think it's any big deal. But the Bible says in Joshua 7 and verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Seems pretty harsh. But great transition there. So God judges harshly. And I think about David, after he established the religious center in Jerusalem, and he's crowned king in Hebron, and boy, there's a great time of transition for the nation of Israel. Finally, they're going to have a permanent place for the ark to dwell. And he tries to bring that ark in from where it's been resting for years. And you know the story. They're bringing it on a cart. And they want to make a big deal. It's going to be a great great day. And they're going to commemorate it with this great parade. And they bring the ark in on a cart. And the cart begins to shake. And the ark moves. And Uzzah puts out his hand on the ark. And God strikes him down just like that. But again, it's one of those times of great transition. And then you get to the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Genesis, you have the human race. And then the Old Testament, you have the history of the Hebrew race. And then you get to the New Testament and the local church. It's like a whole total different race altogether. It's a new and living thing. And it's a transitional time. And God says, hey, you're not going to get away with that hypocrisy. Not that easy. And he judged it very harshly. And, you know, Peter is right involved in this whole situation. I mean, he's there. He's confronting Ananias. He's confronting Sapphira. He sees the consequences of their bad decision. And I can't help but to think he thought about it a little bit when he wrote the book of 1 Peter. And as God superintended his mind and his words, I can just see Peter going back to this moment in history when he wrote these words, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. So really, you see the conspiracy, you see the confrontation, you see the conception, you see the consequences. But verse number 11, you see the concern. The Bible says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, the word fear is simply the word we get the word phobia from. And, you know, there's all kinds of phobias out there. There's arachnophobia. Who knows what that is? I know what arachnophobia is. I might just share a little bit of that. I like snakes, but I hate spiders. My wife has to kill anyone. There's claustrophobia. You know, being afraid of tight places. And my wife and I found out in great detail about another one on Monday. There's tryptophobia, I think it is, the fear of injections, the fear of needles. We had to take our son and our daughter into the clinic on Monday to get their shots and updates and their checkups and everything. And I knew they were going to get shots, and I tried to tell my son, son, I didn't want to glorify it. I didn't want to say this is going to be a nice trip to the doctor. I said, son, today you're going to get shots, and you're going to get two of them. And that's all I knew. I didn't know anything more. And he automatically said, Dad, I don't want to go get shots. And so we took him to the clinic, and they get us checked in, and you go to the laboratory there, and they sit TJ up on this stool, and he's not really sure what's going on yet. And the nurse starts taking out these different utensils and things and lays it down, and TJ says, what's that? And what's that? And what's that for? And then he sees something he recognizes, a Band-Aid. And you can start to see the change on his face, and he says, what's that for? You know, and I'm just kind of stepping back, and I'm thinking, boy, this is not going to be good. And she just grabbed, she did a great job. She grabbed a hold of his hand and pricked his finger and drew some blood, and he screamed. But that was just the beginning. No shots yet. So we go through the whole process, and I'm telling him, you still got to get shots. And he wants to go home. And understandably, he wants to go home. And finally, it seems like we wait in there for 5 hours. It's not that long, but you're in that little square room without a window, and finally the doctor that's going to give the shot, she comes in, and he's horrified because he knows it's time. I mean, this is amazing. I've never seen anything like it before. And he starts to scream and to scratch, and of course his sister's there too, and she starts to scream and panic, and they're just in their diapers because the doctor tells us to get them out of their clothes, and it's just one of the most tragic events I've ever seen. And they get the tray out, and I tell the doctor, hey, maybe you ought to do at least first. So TJ can watch, and then they're screaming the whole time. It's just resonating off the walls, and the doctor's like, I can't hear you, and just do Elise first, and maybe he can see it, and he'll see it, and it's not that bad. She's not going to die, and it'll be easier for him. And so they put Elise down on that table, and my wife had to hold her legs and hold her arms and everything while the doctor got that needle ready. And I said, TJ, all right, and he's screaming and kicking, and I'm holding him up. I said, watch, your sister's going to be okay. And then the doctor, she took that needle and reared back, and I saw the gleam off of the needle, and he started screaming. So I said, no, let's just set back down. This is not going to be good. So finally she gets her shot, and now it's his turn. And he is screaming at the top. I've never heard anybody scream this way before. Tears streaming down his face. He's saying something to the fact is, Daddy, I don't want to get a shot, you know. And he's going to get four shots, not two. And I don't know how to do this. And the doctor says you got to put him on the table. So I pick him up, and he's kicking, and he's kicking, and I put him down on that table, and I put all my weight on his chest, and the doctor holds his legs and gives him four injections in the leg. But I think it really illustrated to me what this word means, phobia, mega fear. And I think about it, really, how long has it been since we feared God that way? Now, there's a reverential awe and that type of fear, but this is different than that. I mean, this is sobering. I mean, you think about what they're seeing happen. These two people come through the front doors of the church, and it's hypothetical or illustrative, but they look good, they smell good, everything is just right. They want to be givers, and well, they just want to be a blessing to the church, it seems. And they go through this thing, and this is the conspiracy comes out, and they drop dead. I mean, boy, it would strike a holy fear in here tonight if God was going to judge us, some of us, that way. And that was to happen. So there's the concern that just rifled through the crowd. But in verse number 12, this is the encouraging part for me. And it says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So it's interesting as you see the process here, and you really kind of got a revival going on here. I mean, Acts 4 and verse 33, you have great power as they went out and preached and witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of that verse, it says there's great grace was upon them all. And then you step into Acts chapter 5. This thing surfaces just out of nowhere, you know. I mean, the context is everything's going well, but this conspiracy surfaces. And you get to verse 11, and great fear came upon all the people. Hey, there was a reset here. Hey, we need to be serious about our spirituality. We need to be serious when it comes to the things pertaining of God. But that led to verse 12, the great works. And I think that's the process in every Christian's life. And in the life of every local church, there's the great power and there's the great grace. But, you know, as God begins to move and works, things come to the surface that have to be dealt with. And boy, we got to deal with those things before we see the great works. And there's no doubt great works that God wants to do with every member of Maranatha Baptist Church, young or old. But you go through the process here. And the bottom line tonight is, we will never effectively help the world deal with its problems until we properly deal with our own problems. Then we can see the great works. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, how it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that you would just be merciful to us, to me. And Lord, I pray that we would just be clean before you. And Lord, that you'd answer our specific prayers and that we'd see you do some great works. We're thankful for the things that you are doing in our church family and in the families of our friends and, Lord, our missionaries. And Lord, we've seen some great answers to prayer even this week. And we pray that you continue to do that and that we wouldn't grieve you, Holy Spirit, and just give you free course in our lives. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.